All right, if you have your Bibles, 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8 is where we're going to be again this week. Just going to be really transparent with you in this whole idea of doctrine that we're going to be jumping into, and especially the doctrine of God. I kind of feel like this week preparing, I feel like I'm treading water in the Pacific Ocean. That's what I feel. Just because God is so incredibly big, right? And I am so incredibly not. And so it's just been very daunting. So while you do what Matt said, I appreciate that, we need to pray for God to give us understanding as we learn. Pray for me that I'll have clarity of thought because my mind races constantly. If you know me at all, you know that all too well. So we're in 2 Timothy again, chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. And this is where kind of the passage we're going to be camped out on for a while. And so if you have your Bibles, or even if you don't, it'll be on the screen. Why don't you stand and read with me as we look at 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. It says this: I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of the evangelist, fulfill your ministry. For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, not only to me, but also to all those who have loved his appearing. Father, it's my simple prayer again that you would speak clearly, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate the word in our hearts and our minds in such a way that it becomes a two-edged sword and it divides us and exposes us. We trust you to do the work that needs to be done in our hearts and minds. So do it. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. You can have a seat. So again, just a word of warning. Is there some feedback? A little bit? A word of warning. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tells us this, that knowledge, everybody with me? Knowledge when devoid of love does nothing but puff us up. Right? Knowledge puffs up. It causes us to become arrogant and prideful. It causes us to consider ourselves as better than those around us, both outside and inside the church. And so if our pursuit through all of this, through the study of doctrine that we're going to be going through, is simply to gain head knowledge in order to win in games of trivial pursuit, Bible trivial pursuit, then Bible trivia, then we are on the course for arrogance. We've set our path, right? And so, just remember, here's what we talked about last week. The main thing was, doctrine should always lead to what? Doxology. So any truth that we learn about the Scripture, about God, it should always lead our hearts to worship, right? Always. If it stops simply at truth and doctrine, then it puffs us up, and knowledge leads to arrogance, right? But if it pours out of our hearts in the form of doxology or worship, then it has its effect that God had intended it for it to have in our lives. And so that's what I love. And I didn't mention this last week, but it's what I love about our worship team. They are students of God's Word, right? And out of that has been birthed some incredible anthems of worship, right? And so we've seen that modeled for us through our worship team and through Lori and through Kevin and Brandon. how their study of the word didn't just stop in their head, it went down into their hearts and it overflowed out of their mouths and through their lifestyles, right? And so that's always the purpose of doctrine and truth. So here's what we're going to talk about today. In order that we won't be a people like Timothy, Paul instructed Timothy, we won't be a people who are carried away by myths and wander off into myths. We won't be a people who are satisfied with getting our itching ears scratched rather than having the needs of our hearts satisfied. We don't want to be that type of people, right? I don't want us to be that type of people. And so here's what we're going to look at this morning. We're going to look at the doctrines of God. So let's start with some misconceptions about God that we see that are prevalent in our society. And normally I don't do this because, you know, I've used this illustration before. I used it several weeks ago. The Secret Service, I think, is the agency in charge of investigating counterfeit currency, right? Secret Service doesn't investigate counterfeit currency by studying all the counterfeits. They study the real thing so they recognize a fake when it comes up, right? And so, but this morning we're going to take a different approach to this just because some of these things I see are so prevalent in our society, we fall for these things, right? Oprah is one of the leading spiritual counselors in the world. And so I feel the need to point some of these things out and so we can recognize them when they come up. So here's one misconception about God is that he suffers from multiple personality disorder, right? Or the whole idea that all roads lead to God. And you've seen this. I mean, Oprah's a huge proponent of this. I remember watching a video clip on YouTube that used to infuriate me. Now it just breaks my heart. Where this Oprah was talking about how it's you're only a bigot would claim the exclusivity of Christ, right? And a woman stood up in the audience and said, "But don't you claim it?" And she said, "Well, I claim it for me, but it's not for everybody. And for some people, it may be something else." And so we see all of these roads, whether it's Buddhism and Buddha is the way, Allah through Islam, or, you know, the Dalai Lama, or whatever the case may be. Here's what the world tries to convince us of, is that all roads eventually lead to God. And your name for God might be different than the name of the God found in the Bible, but you pursue that wholeheartedly, be true to that, and eventually we all get to the same place, right? However, we believe there's one true God. He is the God revealed in the Bible. He is the God who created the heavens and the earth. He is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He is the great I Am. He is the same God who led Moses and Israel out of Egypt. He is the God who became flesh in the person of Jesus. He is the God who reigns in heaven to this day. That's what we believe, right? Not all roads lead to God. Jesus leads to God. 1 Corinthians chapter 8 says this, verses 5 through 6. "For although there may be so-called gods, little g, in heaven and on earth, as indeed there are many gods, little g, and many lords, little l, yet for us there is one God, big G, the Father, big F, from whom all are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom we are all..." We are through whom are all things and through whom we exist. So there's this whole idea out there that all roads lead, and we know the Bible doesn't teach that at all. There's one God, and he is the creator God, God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, eventually who revealed himself ultimately through the person of Jesus Christ. And we confess him as our God. There's this whole idea of the doting Papa Santa, right? This is a really popular one. This whole idea that God is just there at our disposal. When we need him, we go to him. And we ask him for what we want. And who was it this week that was talking about the pony theory? Right? It was Will Butterfield. He said the pony theory, you always ask for the pony if you really want the football. If you ask for the pony at Christmas, you're assured the football, right? So always take it up a notch, and we do that with God, right? We begin to bargain with this doting grandfather, and we picture him like Gary Larson from The Far Side. Remember that cartoon strip where he used to paint God as just this old, old man, a long white beard, a long white robe, and he was just like this doting Dr. Doolittle type, right? The Bible paints a very different picture of our God, a God who is sovereign over all he's created. And that word sovereign means this, that he has the right and the authority and the ability to rule and rule well all that he has created. He is not a doting Grandpa Santa. He is the Almighty, right? And so we need to remember that as we approach him. There's this whole idea of the watchmaker. You may not have heard it referred to like that, but this whole idea that Jesus, I mean, God, the creator God, is the watchmaker. And so he is the creator, but he created the watch, he wound the watch, and he backed off and let the watch do its thing, right? And so there is this aspect that he's creator God, but he's not still in charge or in giving watch care over his creation. And I think it was birthed out of some very hard questions. How do you deal with the problem of evil? If you say you have a God who is all-powerful and all-good, why is there so much suffering? And so the response to that, the logical response, because that just doesn't make sense to us, all-good, all-powerful God, and there's still suffering and evil in the world. And so what people have done is they've said, well, the answer must be that God is both those things. He's all-powerful and all-good, but he's just a bit indifferent. Right? Does that make anybody feel better in here? This whole idea that God is good and God is powerful, but when it comes to the suffering in your life and in the world in general, he's just indifferent, right? Sitting back and watching passively as it all unfolds. The only problem with that is the Bible is clear that he has the hairs on my head numbered. And he sees when a sparrow falls from the tree. Right? God is not a watchmaker content with watching the creation passively. He is sovereign and intimately involved with his creation, right? This one's a good one. Atheism, you've heard of that one, right? It's the rejection of belief in the existence of God, period. Like so, and atheism really has fallen out of a fashion over the past several years with the whole idea of pluralism that we talked about last week, and we don't want to make definitive statements, and so it's incredibly unfashionable to make the statement that God does not exist. We feel like boldness of that sort is unacceptable in our world today. So very, very few people make such a claim as that God does not exist. Instead, here's what they go for. This is far more fashionable, far more tolerable. Agnosticism. And here's what agnosticism is. The belief that nothing is known or can be known of the existence or nature of God or of anything beyond material phenomena. A person who claims neither faith nor disbelief in God. That's more palatable to our society, right? I'm not going to be so bold and arrogant. I'm not going to be a bigot who claims that God doesn't exist or God does exist. I'm just going to claim indifference to either, right? Here's the truth, though. This morning we're going to look at an aspect of our God that, considering he spoke everything we know into being, I used to say the universe, but now with the Hubble telescope and all that, that's way too small, right? So everything we know, everything we don't know, this God that we're going to talk about this morning spoke all of these things into being. So what we covered this morning, in light of that, the fact that God is creator God, with his words, spoke things into creation, our minds should be blown a little bit this morning by what we're going to look at. Okay? This God of which we speak created ex nihilo, which means out of nothing God created. He didn't have raw material with which he created. There's not like a celestial Lowe's that he ran by. He didn't drop by Home Depot to buy some stuff, to make stuff. Out of nothing, God created. Here's the aspect of God's character that we're going to look at that should blow our minds. Everybody ready? And it's going to sound really trivial at first, but it shouldn't be. Our God, the Creator God, is a knowable God. And that's huge. He's a knowable God. So not only does a God this powerful and glorious exist, but he exists in a way that we can know things about him and know him personally, right? That's big. If that's not amazing enough, God desires that we know him. It's true, we'll never fully know God. He is infinite, which means without limits. We are finite. We have limits. Wives, you know your husbands. You know they have limits, right? His greatness is unsearchable, too great to ever be fully known. Psalm 145:3. His understanding is beyond measure, Psalm 147:5. God's knowledge is too wonderful for us. It is so high we cannot attain it, Psalm 139:6. And if we could count God's thoughts, we would be amazed to find that they are greater in number than the sands on the earth, Psalms 139:17 and 18. But the fact is this. You ready? God desires for us to know him. He doesn't just allow it. He desires it. It was the purpose for which he created us, to know God. It is to be our aim in life, to know God. It is the eternal life that Jesus gives. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." What is the best that life has to offer? What brings more joy and satisfaction than anything else? Knowledge of God. Thus says the Lord, "Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might, let not the rich boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord." You want to know what brings ultimate satisfaction for us and joy to the heart of a holy creator God? For us to know him and know how good he is. Right? What is the state of man that gives God the most pleasure? Hosea 6:6 says, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Now this is incredibly daunting, right? Knowing an infinite being. How daunting is that? Right? It's like being asked to swim to the bottom of a bottomless pool. This is incredibly, incredibly daunting. J.I. Packer, in his book, Knowing God, that I have right here, he makes this statement: the more complex the object, the more complex the knowing of that object. So the more complex it is, the object of our study, the more complex it is, the more complex it is of a process it is to get to know that object, right? I'm going to read a little bit about what he put in his book just because he can say it way better than I can. His brain is huge. And so here's what it says. He says, "The more complex the object, the more complex is the knowing of it. Knowledge of something abstract, like a language, is acquired by learning. Knowledge of something inanimate, like a British Museum, comes by inspection and exploration. These activities, though demanding in terms of concentrated effort, are relatively simple to describe. But..." Everybody still with me? "When one gets to living things, knowing them becomes a good deal more complicated. One does not know a living thing till one knows not merely its past history, but how it is likely to react to behave under certain circumstances. So, a person who says, 'I know this horse,' normally means not just that I have seen it before. More probably, however, he means, 'I know how it behaves, and I can tell you how it ought to be handled. I know how it behaves, and I can tell you how it ought to be handled.' Such knowledge comes only through some prior acquaintance with that horse, seeing it in action and trying to handle it oneself." Okay? So, you see how it's ramping up in degrees of complexity. You go from abstract things to all you need is give me a book, I can learn it. You go to inanimate objects, give me some time studying it and I can learn it. You go to animate beings, living beings, and suddenly you have to be able to predict what they can do under given circumstances, and it gets even harder. You ready? In the case of human beings, the position is further complicated by the fact that unlike horses, people keep secrets. They do not show everybody all that is in their hearts. A few days are enough to get to know a horse as well as you will ever know it, but you may spend months and years doing things in company with another person and still have to say at the end of that time, I don't really know him at all. We recognize degrees in our knowledge of our fellow man. We know them, we will say, not very well, just to shake hands with, intimately, or perhaps inside out, according to how much or how little they have opened up to us. So, thus the quality and extent of our knowledge of other people depends more on them than on us. Our knowing them is more directly the result of their allowing us to know them than of our attempting to get to know them. You see what I'm saying? You can be in the presence of someone for years and still not know who they are. And he says the degree to which we know them is more about them opening up to us rather than us trying to get to know them. Here's something that should stir our hearts this morning. God doesn't just allow us to get to know him. He desires it. Even though he is infinitely above us in depth and vastness, here's what he does for us. He reveals himself in ways that we can understand it readily. Right? I've been keeping the kids on Wednesday night out at the Charbonneau, out at the Magels Life Group, and and there was just a very real application that hit me 2 weeks ago. I do a short time of just Bible study with them. We go through a story from the Old Testament they've heard all their lives, and I try to show them how Jesus is the fulfillment of that story. And so 2 weeks ago, we were talking about Samson, and we're talking about Samson's strength and his long hair and that girl Delilah and all those things. And they might have nightmares because I accidentally used the words eye gouging, I think. So I apologize to the parents for that. So then nothing else was heard, and they were like, so what do you mean eye gouging? What is that? And then I couldn't recover. So after that eye gouging incident, again, I apologize, we play games. And so one of the games that we've learned and we play is, I don't know if this it's a form of freeze tag, where when you get touched to get unfrozen, someone else has to run between your legs. You know the game? Yeah. We call it Chinese tuck in the mud, but I'm not sure if that's politically correct. In fact, I'm pretty sure it's not. Can we delete that before it goes online? So, and here's the thing. It's not an option for me not to play with the kids, even though it's 450 degrees and 150% humidity outside. It's not an option for me not to play. And so there's a designated area, because if we didn't, we'd be running to Buckeye High School trying to get away, right? And so we have a designated area that we have to stay within. And so we play. And so I don't know if you know this about me, but I am a specimen of physical fitness. Blazing speed is a word that's often used, words that are often used to describe me. No, it's not. But I am faster than a 6-year-old. And I will brag about that every day. But here's what I've found. It brings no delight to me nor the kids if my goal is to always outpace them. You know? That game is no fun. Nobody receives joy through that game. If Eric's playing with us, but Eric has legs that are taller than I am, and so he can run way faster than I can, and it's no fun to even chase him, and who chases that? You give up. And so the fun of it is for me is to let them get just close enough to feel like there's a chance, right? And stay just in front of them. Occasionally they catch, right? When I have to run over Jude to get out of the way. And Jude messes me up. In a very loose way, that's how our God deals with us. He is infinitely greater than we are, right? He's infinitely more advanced than we are. His thoughts are infinitely higher than ours are. And yet our God, who is our good Father, delights in our pursuit of Him, right? And He paces Himself in such a way that gives us hope, right? And we delight in the things that we see in Him. Isn't that good? That our Father's not trying, exerting all of His power and majesty to outpace us. Like a good father playing games with his kids, right? He stays here, in arm's reach, where we can know Him and enjoy Him. And He enjoys that in us, right? And so, lessons learned through Chinese Stuck in the Mud. Here's some ways we come to know God. We come to know God through the Bible. Duh. Here at TGB Wardville, we believe that the Bible is the inerrant and inspired Word of God. We talked about that this morning. It is our ultimate foundation for all of our understanding about God, right? The Bible is our ultimate foundation for everything we understand about God. As far as authority goes, it surpasses our experience, our thoughts, and our ideas about God. Everybody with me? As far as authority goes, the Bible surpasses our experience, our thoughts, and our ideas about God. You nor I will ever receive a revelation about God that has not either already been revealed through Scripture. If we do, we need to check ourselves for we wreck ourselves. That's the only way I knew to put that. Right. If through your experience or your huge intellect, you come to think things about God that are not in the Bible or that are contrary to those things that we see about God in the Bible, then guess what? You're wrong about what you believe. The Bible, if we believe that the Bible is God's Word given to us by God, I think God should have the right to be the authority on who He is. And so the Bible will be our foundation for everything we understand about God. Right? It will not be our experience. It will not be our thoughts. It will not be our ideas. It will be the Bible. Here's what John Wesley says. He said, "I have thought that I am a creature of a day, passing through as an arrow through the air. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God, just hovering over the great gulf, a few moments hence, and I am seen no more. I drop into an unchangeable eternity. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God Himself has condescended to teach the way. For this very end He came from heaven. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me the book of God. I have it. Here is knowledge enough for me. Let me be homo unus libri," which means a man of one book. The Bible is our authority when it comes to the character of God. And so, do you feel distant from God? You feel like you don't know who He is? Look in the book. He's revealed Himself through the book. And here's what happens. The Holy Spirit takes the written Word of God and He illuminates it in our hearts and our minds. He brings it to life. He enlightens our hearts and our minds with it and reveals truth about an infinite Creator God. We look in the Bible and we see many things about God's character, who He is. And there's things in there called communicable attributes. That's a $10 seminary word there. Communicable attributes. And here's what those are. Those are those things that God has shared with us. These aspects of God's character are easier for us to understand because He has graciously chosen to share them with us. For example, we hear that God is love, right? 1 John 4:8 tells us that God is love. We understand to a degree what that means because God has allowed us to experience love. We can love and be loved. Justice, wrath, grace, all of these things we can know about God through Scripture are things that we can relate to, right? Then there are those things we see in Scripture about the nature of God that are incommunicable. Those things that are reserved for God and God alone, such as omniscience, the fact that God is all-knowing. Your teenage daughter might feel that way, but she in fact is not all-knowing, right? Omnipresence, the fact that God is ever-present all the time, every place. Your teenage daughter may feel that you are omnipresent, but you are not in fact omnipresent. Those things are reserved for Christ alone and for God alone. So we come to know God through the Bible, right? It is our ultimate authority. And as far as authority goes, it is greater than our experience, greater than our intellect, our thoughts, greater than our ideas about who God is. The Bible is our ultimate authority. Here's the second thing. We come to know God through relationship. So we come to know God through the Bible, and number two, we come to know God through relationship. In his book, 9 Marks of a Healthy Church, this guy named Mark Dever, the pastor in Washington, D.C., he talks about the difference between just looking at a resume and actually working with someone or checking references. And you've seen this, you've probably done this if you've ever written a resume. Like if someone were to just look at your resume, they would think you were capable of brain surgery. And you've probably seen some resumes that were incredibly impressive on paper where just facts were listed, right? You've seen some of those resumes where just facts and accomplishments listed in bullet form. Man, this is the right person for the job, and they show up to the interview and there has a horn growing out of the middle of their forehead or something, you know? Their pants are on backwards. And Devers talks about the importance of checking references to find out what that person's life in the context of relationships with other human beings. Because that's where you really find out about someone, right? You can study someone all day long and study lists and still not have a clue about who they are until you interact with them. And so here's the crazy thing. Our God has revealed Himself in the context of relationships, right? From the very beginning, the Old Testament, for example, is more than just a dry historical account. It is God revealing Himself in the context of relationships. From the very beginning, we know that there was this, because in Colossians chapter 1, it talks about Jesus being there at creation. And so we see at the very beginning of all things, right? We see this whole idea of the triune God, the Trinity at work. We see God creating. Apparently Jesus was the instrument of that creation, and then the Spirit of the Lord hovering over the deep. Right? So from the very beginning, we see that God is in the context. He reveals Himself relationally. Within Himself, God revealed Himself relationally. He is the triune God. He's always existed. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And He was always perfectly content with it, within that relationship. In fact, you know, we hear, why did God create? Here's why God created. It wasn't because He was lonely. They had one another within the Trinity. It wasn't because He was lacking. They were completely satisfied and content within the relationship of the triune God, right? So why did God create?
Now, if you're dealing with anything other than the most ultimate, valuable, worthy being, it's arrogance. But God recognizes the fact that he is of ultimate worth. God recognizes that better than any of us ever could. God's glory is the main thing on God's radar, right? You are not the apple of God's eye. I am not the apple of God's eye. God is the apple of God's eye. And so here's, if you understand that you are the most valuable being ever, then here's what you do. Here's a gracious move. It is not arrogant, it's gracious for you to share that, right? And so here's why God created. He understood his own worth, and so he created to share his goodness with creation. And so even in that, we see God revealing parts of his character through relationship with his creation, right? The fact that he made it, he considered it to be good. It was oh so good, right, Callie? Yeah. God created, he knew Adam in the garden and knew him well enough to see his need and then provided a companion for him, right? We see God in relationship with Adam and Eve as he walked with them in the cool of the garden. We see God tolerating, holding back his wrath against a sinful creation, rescuing Noah, building a relationship with Noah for a remnant to be saved, right? Noah is saved through his relationship with God Almighty. After that, it disintegrates again until we get to Genesis chapter 11, and there's the Tower of Babel, right? And again, God disperses the people, and it seems as if any chance of any type of significant relationship with the Creator God has been lost because of sin, right? At the end of chapter 11, that's what we have. The relationship is done. And then God steps into this life of this man named Abram and forms a relational covenant with him, right, and promises to make him a nation. That nation is carted off to, becomes a powerhouse, carted off to Egypt where they become desperate for their God. They walk away from, they ignore him, they become desperate for God in the midst of slavery. God, through his relationship with them, sends a deliverer, Moses, right? Sustains them through their wandering, in the midst of their rebellion, through their wandering through the desert. After that, he sets up a kingdom, sets up a sacrificial system. He sends his prophets to woo them back to him. All because our God is a relational God and reveals himself in the context of relationships. And then finally, ultimately, right. In John chapter 1, it talks about the fact that the Word became flesh. God took on flesh and did what? God took on flesh and stayed at an arm's length from us? Is that what the Bible says? It says that he took on flesh and did what? Dwelt among us. That means this. God moved into our neighborhood, right? To reveal himself relationally to us. So here's the truth. This intimate knowledge of a relational God should affect us. We should be able to look at how God has interacted with his people in the past and how he's interacted with us, and suddenly these truths about God's character, they come to life, right? So no longer is it the fact that we read in God's word that he is the provider God, Jehovah Jireh. Like, we read that, and listen, whether we experience it or not makes it no less true. Our God is the provider God. Whether we think we experience it or not makes it no less true. It's true because God has said it in his word, right? But we read it, and here we agree to that God is provider God. But through relationally dealing with our God, watching him, how he's related to his people in the past, how he relates to us now, suddenly that truth is brought to life in our hearts. That God is Jehovah Jireh. He is the God who provides. And suddenly, that knowledge makes its way from our heads to our hearts, and it affects the way we live, right? That's how that works. It's more than just reading a list about God's attributes, You can find those lists online. Go Google attributes of God. Boom, communicable. Boom, incommunicable. And you can study those lists all day long, and it might not affect the way you live. They're still true regardless if we experience them. But listen, whenever we really experience them, we get to know God relationally, intimately, like Adam knew Eve. That's more than just Adam could list characteristics of Eve. Adam knew Eve, right? And so when we aren't just satisfied with knowing about God, and when we are determined to know God, all of those things that just were in list form before come to life in our hearts, and it affects the way we live. So just like a child playing chase with his father, we should delight in chasing after our God. However, this is not for the sake of the chase, right? Too many of us, and I've seen friends fall victim to this. I have to battle against this constantly. The chase is not the point, right? The pursuit of knowledge of God is not the point. It's not the pursuit that matters. The chase is not the point. It's not the goal. It's not the end. Knowing our God in an intimate way is the point. It is the goal. It is the end. He is the point. He is the goal. He is the end. So are we going to be a people who's serious about our pursuit of God? When's the last time we picked up the Bible to wrestle with some hard things? When's the last time, based on what we've seen God reveal of himself in the pages of Scripture, that we've taken those truths and we've trusted him enough to step out on faith and allow those truths on a page to become truths in our hearts? Right? That's what I want for us. That kind of attitude, where we pursue God for the sake of knowing God. Not just knowing God, but knowing God, right? That kind of people isn't led off into myths. Those kind of people rejoice in the day of the Lord Jesus, right? They look forward to his coming. That's what I want us to be. Our God is knowable, right? How simple a concept, but how profound a concept. That our God, who is the infinite creator, sovereign, almighty God, reveals himself to little old me in ways that I can understand it. And he desires that I understand it. He desires that I know him intimately. That's a great thought, and it should affect us. The worship team is going to come up, and we're going to continue this attitude of worship. So we got to worship some through singing. We worship through the confession of truth earlier together through the Heidelberg Catechism. We just worship together through the preaching and the hearing of God's word. Now we're going to continue in a heart of worship. This is not the closing where we get our stuff ready to go. We're continuing with a heart of worship, and here's several ways that we're going to be able to worship actively right now. The altar is going to be open, and so if you need to just come and spend some time before the Lord, the altar is open for you. I don't think Mr. Mike is in here. I'm going to be down front. Some of your life group leaders will be down front, and so Wade and Magel, if you guys can come down. Some of your life group leaders will be down front. If you need somebody to pray over you, we'd love to pray over you. We'd be more than glad to do that. We're going to continue singing. If you have resources to give, gifts to give, we talked about the fact that it is to be done in worship and not just mindlessly dropping something in a plate as it passes 2 inches from your head. The offering plate is here, and so come and make it an act of worship as you give your resources to kingdom work. And finally, we're going to worship through the taking of communion together. And so this little table right here has on it bread and juice. And so you've heard this before. The bread and juice represent, the bread represents the broken body of Christ. It was broken as a substitute for your sin and my sin on the cross. He was the sacrificial lamb. The grape juice represents his blood that was spilled to atone for our sin, to cover our sin. And so here's what we do as we come to this table. Everybody ready? One day you're going to be able to recite it with me. We come to this table in remembrance. We remember the sacrifice that Jesus made to redeem rebels like us. Right? So we come to the table remembering what Christ has done. We come to this table acknowledging right now who Christ is. Just like the bread and the juice represent things that sustain life, we come to this table with this understanding that ultimately we acknowledge that Jesus sustains us, and that this bread and this juice, they're just pictures of Jesus, who is our bread from heaven, who sustains us. So we acknowledge what he's doing now in coming to the table. And finally, we come to the table and we look forward in hope that one day this meager little table is going to explode into the horizon, and it's going to be packed with every kind of thing that you can imagine that would satisfy. And it's going to be the banqueting table of the marriage feast of the Lamb. And all those who've responded to Jesus through repentance and faith will be, they'll have a place at that table. And so we look forward and hope that one day this meager little table is going to turn into that big table, and every tear will be gone and joy comes in the morning, right? And so here's the invitation. If you have responded to Jesus through repentance and faith, and you have made your public profession of faith, which is believer's baptism, you are welcome to come and partake of the table. If you've responded to Jesus in repentance and faith, you've made your public profession of faith, which is believer's baptism, you're welcome to come and partake of the table. If you have not, we plead with you to come and partake of Jesus. Right. So why don't you pray with me, and then the praise team is going to start singing, and we're going to come and worship. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it reveals your character and your heart, and that you are a God who is knowable. How great is that? God, we thank you that you reveal yourself in ways that we can understand. You don't have to, but you do. So thank you. It's my prayer, God, that we would pursue you in such a way that we would go beyond just head knowledge of you, but we would have intimate knowledge of you. God, I pray that that knowledge of you that captures our hearts would not let us be led away into myths. It would cause us not to be satisfied with having itching ears scratched, but we wouldn't be satisfied until our hearts are satisfied. And that only comes through you. God, I pray that your Spirit would continue to move and that you would draw people to yourself. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that we pray.